Thank you, Todd. Good morning. Hope everyone's well today. It's a blessing to be here with you and to have the opportunity to consider the Word of God. It was a joy to have all of those graduates. I do encourage you to be praying for them. Many of them, it seems, are going to be staying in this area, for which we're thankful. We're glad when God sends them off other places to be missionaries, but we're also glad when He keeps them here. So we're hoping that a number of them will be able to continue to be in fellowship with us here in the assembly. All right, here we go. Okay, it was July 11th. History lesson, July the 11th, 1804. Two prominent American politicians boarded separate small boats in Manhattan, New York, to cross the Hudson River. Their pre-appointed rendezvous point was Weehawken, New Jersey, a popular dueling grounds below the towering cliffs of the Palisades. Aaron Burr was the sitting vice president of the United States. His opponent, Alexander Hamilton, was a former Secretary of the United States Treasury. The culmination of a long and bitter rivalry between the two men, the duel concluded with Hamilton mortally wounded and Burr charged with and ultimately acquitted of murder. At the time that this duel took place, you see an artist rendition of that. Dueling was in the process of being outlawed in the northeastern states. It had been outlawed in a number of, even the Roman Empire during the Middle Ages, but would continue to come back more as an honor than about life and death. Duels were governed by agreed upon rules, and one of the rules was that if you were challenged to a duel, you chose the weapon. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'd like to say that you've been challenged to a duel. You are in battle, and in that battle, you are able to choose your weapon. And we're going to see this truth this morning against the backdrop of Luke 22, verses 35 to 53. And so if you will turn in your Bible to that portion, we've been working our way through the book of Luke, and now we are here in the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus. In fact, we are very near the end of His earthly life before His death, His burial, and His resurrection. We've been looking at the plot to kill the Lord Jesus. We have seen Him there in the upper room with His disciples, His followers, those 12 who were closest to Him. We have seen that He has been teaching them, gently rebuking them, as they, even in the midst of what is getting ready to transpire, they have still been arguing about who among them would be the greatest. And we just came out of the denial, or the prophecy of the denial of the Lord Jesus. And we see that in verses 31 to 34. And so we're going to pick up in verse 35, and I'd like for us just starting out, just to read the entire passage, and then we'll go back and we will break that down. Verse 35 of Luke 22. And He, the Lord Jesus, said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then He said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise, a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done."
Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." A somewhat familiar passage to some, but Luke includes certain details that neither Matthew, Mark, or John include in their accounts of this section of the life of the Lord Jesus. We see here that he begins there in that upper room, continuing to talk to his disciples. As I said, he has just prophesied that Peter is going to deny him three times. From that, he goes into a question about having sent them out before. And then he begins to give them strange instructions, very contradictory instructions, you might say, to what he has already told them. For now he is saying, "What I told you you did not need before, now you do need that." One of the things he mentioned was a sword, and one of the disciples, or several of them maybe, said, "Well, here, we have two swords." And he responded, "It is enough." From there, we see that they go down out of the city of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley outside the city walls, and they make their way up to the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a place that we read the Lord Jesus often resorted. Many times there with his disciples, and sometimes possibly alone, and we see that he came to the place. Luke refers to it as the place. And there we find the Lord Jesus separating himself from his disciples. The other gospel accounts tell us that he left. Judas had already left, so there were 11 there. He left 8 of them at one spot, and then he took 3, Peter, James, and John, a little bit closer, and then he separated himself from those 3 about a stone's throw away. In other words, not a very far distance. Now, if Matt Bowman was throwing the stone, he'd go a lot further than if I threw the stone. But as a matter of speaking, it wasn't too far away. Maybe they could even hear him as he prayed there. When he rose up from his praying, and again, the other gospel accounts tell us that this happened multiple times, he came back and found the 3 disciples asleep. And then Judas, the one who had been a part of that group of 12 followers for those 3 years, came leading a band of soldiers. They were from the temple. They were religious leaders, and the temple had their own soldiers. And the temple guard came, and they entered into the garden, Judas leading them to the place, because he knew where the place was. Going up to the Lord Jesus to signify who he was there in the darkness so that they would know who to arrest. He came up to betray him with a kiss. The Lord Jesus rebuked Judas. And then we see Peter cutting off the ear, swinging, probably not to try. I'm going to try to cut his ear off. No, probably trying to cut his head off, but only getting the ear, and the Lord Jesus healing Malchus' ear, that high priest servant. And then the Lord Jesus said, "Permit this." You see, it was all a part of God's plan, wasn't it? God allowed this to happen.
He sent his son to the earth. The one that we began back in the first chapter of Luke, and we saw that Luke was writing as a doctor, as a historian, as one who was receiving eyewitness accounts, so that we might know the certainty of these things, that we might know that what we hear about the Lord Jesus, here's what is true about him. And this one that we began to read about in the very first chapter of Luke came as a baby and lived a life of perfection. And now he is almost to that place, the purpose for which he came. Not this place, but the place, Calvary, where he would hang on that cross. And we're going to see that very soon in our study. The Lord Jesus dying on that cross, not as a martyr, not as a criminal of his own accord, going there according to the plan of God. Though he was taken by wicked hands, as Luke would record Peter saying in the book of Acts, yet it was all according to God's predetermined plan that he allowed humanity to do as they would with his son, and take his son and hang him on a cross, treating him like a criminal, treating him like a transgressor. And there he would die, not in failure, but in victory, dying for our sins, your sins, and your sins, and your sins, and your sins, and my sins, and all of their sins, and everybody's sins, dying for our sins. That's where the Lord Jesus was headed. And then, of course, to the grave, and then that glorious resurrection. Well, this morning, in the time we have left, I just want us to think about this choosing of our weapons. There are two things that really stood out to me in this passage. One was the sword. That was difficult for me. I have wrestled with the sword. I've gotten cut a number of times. I've been wrestling with this. And then the other thing that stood out to me was prayer. So we're going to think this morning a little bit about three potential actions involving choosing our weapons. And the first one is this: preparing for extreme times. This is the context in which the words of the Lord Jesus and the actions of the Lord Jesus in these verses are set. Extreme times. Notice again back in verse 36. He says to them, "But now." But now. In other words, there's a change occurring. And we find that the change is an extreme change. I mentioned before that he had sent them out. In Luke chapter 9, we saw in verses 3 and 4 that he sent them out and said, "Take nothing for the journey." And he listed some things they didn't need to take. In chapter 10, he had sent out the 12 in chapter 9. In chapter 10, he sent out the 70, two by two, and said, "Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals." He went on to say, if we had time to look at it, that in essence, you're going to look to the people to whom you're ministering to provide for you. But now, things are changing. Notice in verse 37, the Lord Jesus says, "For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me." He's talking about prophecy here, and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, "And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." You see, there's going to be a fulfillment of the prophecy of the Old Testament writers. It's coming to fruition. And guys, it's here. Now. Now is the time. Notice the very last sentence that we read. It was in verse 53. And he says to those who were coming to arrest him, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." You see, we have this thought of preparing for extreme times in that day, sandwiched in between the setting, the context of the extreme times. But now, I'm going to be numbered with the transgressors. All that's been prophesied of me concerning my death is getting ready to be fulfilled. Things are going to change, Peter. James, there's going to be a big shift. John, Andrew, let me tell you, things are going to be drastically changed in the next few hours. Why? Because, you see, it's the hour of the enemy and the power of darkness.
In Ephesians 6:12, we read that our battle, our wrestling, is not against flesh and blood. No, as believers in the Lord Jesus, our battle is against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's against Satan. It's against the forces of hell, the demons who are coming to attack the people of God. And yes, they are using human beings. And yes, a multitude did come out to take him with swords and clubs. But ultimately, our battle is not against human beings. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes there of our gospel, the good news that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen, 1 Corinthians 15. If the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You see, Satan is all about darkness. Satan is all about keeping people in the dark so that they don't know what is really going on. He is the God of this dark age. In Acts 26, Paul testified that God had called him to have a ministry of opening eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. You see, Satan is all about darkness. God is all about light. Colossians 1:13. Paul testifies that every believer in the Lord Jesus, and this is you, if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, we have been delivered by God from the power of darkness and conveyed, translated, moved into the kingdom of the Son of His love. How sad that the Lord Jesus had to testify in John chapter 3 and verse 19 that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. And we see these men in verse 53 who love darkness coming against the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus sought to enable his followers to understand that things were getting ready to change and change drastically. The past 3 years had been characterized by a gradually increasing opposition to the Lord and his ministry and his people. But now there was about to be an extreme shift in the context in which these and other servants of God would serve the Lord. Extreme times in that day. Brothers and sisters, we live in extreme times today. Perilous times, as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Dangerous times, harsh times, fierce times, times difficult to endure. That's where we are today. Continuing on in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, it's the time that would come, Paul wrote, when people would not endure sound doctrine. They don't want to hear the clear teaching of the Word of God. They would prefer to listen to the philosophy of human beings. And we see that in our world today. It's a time, the latter times, 1 Timothy 4:1, when some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. There's the darkness. But you see, the darkness with Satan is normally camouflaged with light. You see, his servants appear as angels of light. But in reality, there's darkness there. And that's what makes the time so dangerous, because much of it is hidden. 2 Peter 3:3, we read that in the last days, scoffers will come, walking according to their own lusts. We are seeing today
We are seeing the locomotive of moral decay and opposition to God and His Word and His people gaining speed, coming downhill, down the tracks at an alarming pace, hurtling us into levels of spiritual battle with darkness that are light years beyond what we would have expected just 25 years ago. Even when these graduating students were born, we could not have predicted, most of us, if any of us, what would be going on today. But now, the perilous times that we're facing. And as were the disciples on that night, there is a necessity of us being properly prepared and properly armed for our battle in these extreme times. You see, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the powers of darkness are challenging you to a duel. They're challenging you to a duel. Do we truly understand the danger of the changing times in which we are living? We know that things are getting worse. We understand that. We see it from Scripture. God is not caught off guard. But do we realize the power of darkness? This is their hour and the power of darkness. You see, taking the well-known quote and tweaking it just a little bit, extreme times call for extreme measures. So you need to choose your weapon. No, we're not playing rock, paper, scissors, okay? This is serious. This is serious business. We're doing battle with the darkness. So the first action that we see potentially is preparing for extreme times. The disciples would prepare or they wouldn't prepare. You'll prepare or you won't prepare. I will prepare or I won't prepare. The second brings this thought of choosing your weapon. Choosing your weapon. Here's the first weapon that I think we see brought out in this passage. It's the sword, striking with the sword. We see the preparation of the disciples going back to verses 35 to 38. And we see that they're to take now a money bag and a knapsack to carry their food in. They're going to be entering a period of ministry in which they could not expect those who were referred to by the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 10 as the sons of peace to provide for them anymore. No, everyone was getting ready to turn against the Lord Jesus. Those who earlier we saw as he entered into the city and they were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They're not going to be saying that. They're going to be saying, "Crucify him. Away with him. We will not have this man to rule over us." They would now, instead of allowing them into their homes, they'd be shutting the door and closing the blinds and acting like they weren't home. And he said that there was a sword needed. And the sword, in fact, would be more important than an outer garment. If all you had was an outer garment and no sword, then sell your outer garment and buy a sword. It was a short sword. More like a long knife, we might call it, not a long saber. And the disciples had two swords among the 11, and the Lord Jesus says, "It is enough." I've been wrestling with a question here. Was the Lord Jesus advocating violence to advance his kingdom and work? The evidence says no. What did we read that when Peter impulsively struck with the sword, did you notice he didn't give the Lord Jesus time to answer the question? "Lord, should we strike with the sword?" Whack. He didn't give him a chance to answer, did he? No, he went for it. That's Peter, right? Peter had bragged. We saw that last week. Peter had bragged, "I'm going to be there." And the Lord Jesus said, you're gonna fall, Peter. You need to know your frailty. Peter was trying to prove himself. But when that happened, the Lord Jesus said, "No, allow them to arrest me." In essence, don't use your two swords. That's not what this is about. And then, in amazing grace, he reaches out and miraculously heals the ear that Peter had cut off. In essence, saying, "I don't want you using swords." in an attempt to advance my kingdom. No, it's not about violence. That's not how we're going forward. That's not the method. That's not the spirit. Matthew's account of earlier teaching, Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus said, "Don't resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also." And then Matthew also records in the same setting, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, same situation, Peter whacking off an ear with his sword. And in Matthew 26, verses 52 and 53, the Lord Jesus says this to them. Luke doesn't record this part. But he said, "Put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Study the New Testament. Do you ever see the apostles or any other believers in the early church using a physical weapon to advance the kingdom of God? You'll not see that. Read the epistles, the letters written by Peter, James, John, Paul, Jude. See if you find there any encouragement to use an offensive or a defensive weapon for the benefit of the ministry of the gospel and the church. So we might say, why then did the Lord Jesus say that two swords were enough? I've wrestled with that question. I'm going to take just a few moments to look. We got till 12:30, right? Okay. We don't? Oh, okay. Thank you. Maybe it was irony. I'm going to run through these real quickly. Maybe it was irony. Like, it's enough. Yeah, go ahead. Get your two swords. They're like coming like a whole multitude with swords and clubs. And if you get by them, you got the Roman legion. Yeah, two swords. Plenty. Maybe he was being ironic in that. Or maybe it was figurative language. Possibly some commentators believe he was speaking of the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit, sharper than a two-edged sword. It's obvious that the disciples would not have understood that at the time. It had not been written unless the Lord Jesus had taught them figuratively regarding the Word of God. He may have. Possibly it was hyperbole. Maybe he was merely telling them, trying to make the point of this major shift coming that we have just mentioned. Extreme change of times, and he was using hyperbole by a sword to point out that this is serious, what you're getting ready to deal with. Maybe it was prophecy. Maybe, since he knew they were going to fall away, he'd already predicted that about Peter, and we know that he knew the others would also hightail it off the Mount of Olives as he was arrested. Maybe he was saying it regarding that. If you're not going to trust me, if you're not going to trust God, and you're not going to listen to all, you better get a sword, because you're going to need it if you're not going to trust God, if you're depending on yourself. Maybe it was all about mathematics. Sure, two's enough, one's enough, zero are enough. You don't need any, because I can call 12 legions of angels. It doesn't matter if you have zero swords or 1,000 swords. That's not what matters. Maybe that's what he meant. Or maybe it was a rebuke. Maybe it wasn't, "It is enough swords," but rather, "It is enough of that kind of talk. It is enough of this saying you think you're going to advance the kingdom of God with a sword. That's foolishness. That's not my plan." Well, could it be that we ourselves, though not relying on a sword or even a knife or a gun to advance the kingdom of God, could it be that we are unwittingly relying on our own strengths as we again engage in spiritual battle? Could it be that we are choosing the sword? The sword representing our own persuasive powers, our own ability to intimidate others into doing what we think they should do. Maybe our uncanny ability to manipulate other people to bring about the desired end that we are looking for. Maybe we're depending on the sword of our charm, or maybe the sword of our position in the world, or maybe it's the sword of our superior intellect that we think are going to convince people to turn away from the darkness and come to the light. That's going to somehow protect us from the attacks of Satan as he uses other people to come against us. Maybe we are unwittingly relying on our own strengths as we engage in spiritual battle. Maybe we have chosen the sword as our weapon. Well, just know that you and I are no match for the powers of darkness. No matter how smart you are, no matter what a good salesperson you are, no matter how physically strong and physically fit you are, no matter how much scripture you know, no matter how persuasive you may be, you and I are no match for these powers of darkness. Neither were the disciples. They said, "We got two swords." Peter said, "Hey, I'm going to use mine. Who's up next?" That was their choice. But there's one other action we'd like to consider this morning. I said that prayer was the other thing that struck me, no pun intended, that struck me in this passage, praying to the Lord. We see the Lord Jesus leaving the upper room and taking his disciples, as we read in verse 39, to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. Consider the enemy. We've already mentioned the powers of darkness. What would be the best weaponry? Now, we know in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, we have a wonderful explanation of the armor of God that the believer can take on. We've got a belt of truth and a breastplate of righteousness. We've got shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace. We've got the shield of faith, God's faithfulness. We've got the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, as we wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. In verse 18, right after Paul mentions that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, here's what he says: praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance in supplication for all the saints. Praying. Praying to the Lord. When you consider the enemy, understand that prayer is the weapon of choice. And it's at this critical juncture that we see the Lord Jesus choosing the weapon of prayer. It's not coincidence that the Spirit of God led Luke to include certain things, and other writers included other things. But here we have this idea of the sword and this idea of prayer juxtaposed right there together, that we can see the choice. What are we going to choose? The Lord Jesus, his weaponry was that of prayer. I want you to notice very quickly the characteristics of prayer seen in verses 40 to 46. Notice there with me as we follow along. First of all, we see what we might call safeguarding prayer. Here's what the Lord Jesus told the disciples to do while he was away from them praying: pray that you may not enter into temptation. You see, prayer is a safeguard against falling into temptation. It's not that trials will not come, but sometimes we expose ourselves to temptations and trials that we would not need to face had we been warring with the weaponry of prayer. Are you a prayer? Our theme this year in the assembly is that prayer works. Safeguarding prayer. Notice verse 41, solo prayer. The Lord Jesus withdraws himself about a stone's throw. He doesn't go where he can't see them and they can't see him, but he's alone. You know, we need to pray together. I need to pray with you and you need to pray with me. We see that in the early church. That's the example that we seek to follow. That's why I have a prayer meeting on Wednesday night. That's why most of the time is spent in prayer request and prayer, because we need to pray together, but you also need to pray alone. We see the Lord Jesus praying alone. Do you have an alone time with the Lord? And then we see specific prayer. The Lord Jesus, in the beginning of verse 42, he asked specifically that if it is the Lord's will, if it is the Father's will, take this cup away from me. So easy to pray in generalities, isn't it? Lord, bless me today. Lord, help me today. Lord, I commit my family to you. And that is, I'm not belittling that type of prayer. That often characterizes me. But if we really want to see specific prayers answered, what kind of prayers do we need to pray? Specific prayers. The Lord Jesus did. And then submissive prayer. All through that verse, emphasized at the end of the verse, we see there that the Lord Jesus says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Not my will. He starts out the verse, "If it is your will." That's a beautiful sandwich, isn't it? Look at the bread on one side, "If it is your will." On the other side, "Not my will, but your will." If we can sandwich every prayer request in that two slices of bread, then we're going to have a wonderful prayer sandwich. We're not talking about eating. We're talking about fighting here. But you get the point. It wasn't that the Lord Jesus' will was in conflict with the Father's. No, not at all. But rather to evidence how much he was repulsed by the fact that he was not only going to the cross, but he was going to be made sin for us. You see, he looked down through the corridors of time and said, "I've got to take Mark Shelley's sin. And that is going to separate me from my Father." And that repulsed him. Your sin and my sin, the sin of the whole world. But then there was strengthened prayer. Verse 43, we see that an angel came and ministered him as he prayed. We say, "Oh yeah, well that's the Lord Jesus. Sure, he's going to have an angel come down and strengthen him. I'm not going to expect that." Well, when you get a chance, read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. We read there that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus? Are you saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you saved by grace through faith? Then an angel may be ministering to you right now. And you don't know how you got through this past week. Kim and I don't know how we got through this past week. But maybe an angel was ministering to us, as well as the Spirit of God and the people of God and the Word of God. And then there was strenuous prayer. Verse 44. Luke, the physician, makes a special point of those great, that sweat like great drops of blood. He's the only one of the gospel writers that includes that little thought there. But notice that he was in agony. When's the last time you were in agony praying? When I'm in agony praying, if I get there, I'm going to quit probably. What does the Lord Jesus do? He doesn't quit. He prays more earnestly, more intently. His prayer becomes more serious, more focused. I think physically and emotionally and mentally and spiritually, he invests even more into that because prayer works. Prayer is work, we've seen. But then verse 45 reminds us of the disciples, and they were characterized by sleeping prayer. The Lord Jesus said, "Sleep." No, he didn't say sleep. He said, "Pray. Pray that you won't enter into temptation." And they go to sleep. They went to sleep from sorrow. I have not been able to figure that out yet. But maybe they were so exhausted from what they had been experiencing already, maybe even mentally and emotionally, that they just couldn't stay awake. It was so heavy, all that they were thinking about and wondering about and all the uncertainty in their minds and what the Lord Jesus said was coming. But whatever it was, the Lord Jesus rebukes them. Rise up. The Lord Jesus rose up from prayer, we read in verse 45. And in verse 46, he tells them to rise up to pray. You're falling asleep. Maybe your prayer position. I want to be like the Lord Jesus. I'm going to kneel down beside my bed and lay my head on the pillow. That might not be the best position for you if you find yourself sleeping. Rise up and pray. It's not about the position. It's about the heart. You know, I wonder if we truly understand the vital nature of prayer in battling the powers of darkness. I don't question that we know that intellectually. I know that we do. I know that we know it theologically, but I wonder if I know it practically. I wonder if you know it practically. Some of you do. Maybe some of you don't. Well, the Lord Jesus' choice should be my choice. What did He choose? When He got into extreme times, and maybe our thought would be, hey, go for the best you've got physically or materially or emotionally or mentally. And maybe all of those things have their place. But the Lord Jesus said, you know, it's about prayer. And that's how you deal with the real difficulties of life. That's how you deal with what's going on in our nation right now. Not that the other things aren't useful at times. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying, where should we invest if we want to see this nation changed? Where should we invest most of our energy, most of our time? Prayer. That was the choice of the Lord Jesus. Choose your weapon. Be prepared, and either get prepared, you can strike with the sword, or you can pray to the Lord. The extreme times in which we are living call for the weapon of extreme praying like the Lord Jesus. That's my encouragement to you today. That's my encouragement to me today. To me today. Prayer, the most powerful weapon of a believer. We have the sword of the Spirit, that's the Word of God, and I'm not in any way minimizing that or saying that that's not the most powerful, but this morning we're thinking about prayer. We're going to close in prayer, and I'm going to encourage you to go forth more committed to praying than you ever have been before, realizing that we've got a choice to make. I can choose the things of this world, or I can choose the Lord Jesus method. Pray. Pray. You might say, well, it didn't do Him much good. He got crucified. It's the Lord's will. Sandwich your prayers. Lord, if it's Your will, not my will, but Your will be done. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning. It's been a blessing to be together celebrating with these graduates. We commend them to You. Celebrating with these having birthdays, celebrating with the anniversary. Father, singing songs of praise and adoration and confession before You. Spending time in fellowship together, looking into Your Word and praying together. Father, we opened earlier with prayer, and now again we close with prayer. Father, we sandwich our meeting with prayer. Lord, we confess that oftentimes we are very frustrated and discouraged and even frightened by what we see going on in our world, in our nation, in our community, in our families, in our own lives, Lord. And Father, we thank You that You have showed us clearly the choice. Now, we can choose something like the disciples were tending to choose and go for the sword and think that somehow they're going to, by their own physical ability and their swordsmanship, they're going to somehow advance Your kingdom and bring on Your work. Father, we see the foolishness of that, and we see Your Son rebuking the sword, healing the effect of the sword, and then going to His knees, even to His face in prayer. Father, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, crying out to You in great agony, sweat like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Father, we worship, we adore our beautiful Savior. Thank You for His example. Father, may we pray. Father, may our prayers be more earnest. May our prayers be specific. May they be submissive. May our confidence be in You. May we not be falling asleep at the prayer wheel, Lord, but may we be awake and alert. Help me in this. And Father, I pray for everyone here today. Thank You so much for Your grace. Thank You that You don't send us out to do it in our own strength. Father, we pray even for the ability, for the strength, for Your grace to be manifested in our lives that we might do Your will. Thank You so much. And we pray for any here today that do not know the Lord Jesus as Savior. Might they receive Him right where they sit, believing on the Lord Jesus who died for them. And we pray in His name. Amen. Thank you so much for the few extra minutes. We'll have our brother play just a verse of a hymn quickly. And we ask you just to listen and meditate. Thank you. May the Lord bless you.